1 Samuel 26. We're going to expound this whole chapter tonight under the title, Governed by a Righteous Principle. That's what I hope to bring out of this passage. Well, as you noticed, we find ourselves again in a historical narrative where God restrains David, or David is restrained by the hand of God. We saw that in chapter 24, when God restrained David from taking the life of Saul while he was in the cave. Remember that? He had the opportunity, but David did not act upon it because God restrained him. And then in chapter 25, we saw that God restrained David from taking the life of Nabal, who had disgraced him. Remember that? Okay. He wanted to kill him. He was intent on doing that. In fact, he was on a journey to accomplish that mission until Abigail came out and intercepted him and convinced him it was not a righteous course of action and what have you. So, again, there's murder in the heart of David, as it were, and God restrains him. Well, in chapter 26 here, as we've just read, we saw the restraining hand of God on David once again, preventing him from taking Saul's life. Now, in this particular situation, the temptation for David was probably greater than it was previously in the cave. When they were in the cave, everyone would have known what David had done. All of his troops were in the cave with him, and it would have been obvious to everyone. In this situation, though, it's different, because it's only David and another person who would have been aware of it. And so if David is tempted to do this and would be inclined to succumb to that temptation, it would have been more likely in this situation with few eyes watching than in the previous situation. In either case, though, his kingship would have been tainted, and he would have began his days as Israel's king with blood on his hands, and things would not have gone well from that time forward. So I want to open up this narrative as the text unfolds it, and I will try to do so drawing out the spiritual implications as we work our way through it, primarily getting down to this principle about being governed by a righteous principle. David was governed by a righteous principle, and that is what has to govern our lives as well. Well, if you look at chapter 26, verses 1 to 5, I'm not going to read that again. You'll notice the historical setting. You can look at that and just review some of the highlights there. The text describes for us what has become an all too familiar scenario. David is a fugitive on the run. He's deep in the wilderness of Judah. Saul amasses this large army, some 3,000 men, well-chosen men. And he is on the hunt. He's after David. He has hostile intent in his heart. He's bent on getting this man. He really wants to take his life and destroy him. It's the picture of the fox and the hounds again, with poor David being, harassed and pursued unrelentlessly, but still squeaking through. And Saul has not apprehended him yet. Once again, David learns of Saul's exact location. And when he learns of that, he gets this idea to actually go near the camp and then to go into the camp at night. And he wants to observe what's going on there. And so as he enters into the camp, he sees Saul and Abner, and they are asleep. And Saul's army is encamped around them. All right, so that's the scene that he sees. That is the historical setting. If you look at verses 6 to 12, and again, I will not read that as well, but this is David's action in response to what he sees here. He decides on a course of action, and the text is very clear, but let me point out just a few of the salient points here. Look at verse 6, and you'll notice David's request. David asked for a volunteer, and he asked for a volunteer from his most trusted companions to go with him. Okay, which one of you guys will volunteer to join me as I head towards Saul's camp? Not merely to go into the camp, but I want to go right into the camp itself. I don't want to just look at it from afar. I want to go down into the camp. I want to go at night. I want to go when Saul is sleeping. And Abishai, of all the trusted men, agrees to be the volunteer, and he goes with David. In verse 7, we have David's observation. When he gets to the camp, what he finds is that Saul is sound asleep. Abner, who is the chief man for Saul, he's the captain of the army, he's the bodyguard of Saul, is laying there right next to him. And rather than being on guard and on duty, he too is fast asleep. And Saul's sword, perhaps the very same sword that had been hurled at David on a number of occasions, is stuck in the ground next to them. So you have the whole army asleep. There's Saul snoozing away. There's Abner. He's out of it. There's the sword, the thing that could do damage to David. It's pinned in the ground, and everything is just quiet and peaceful, and that's what they observe. Now, verse 8, Abishai's request. Okay, this is important in the story. Abishai reads this as a remarkably kind providence from the Lord, kind of intimating David, I can't believe what God has given you. I thought it was a cool deal back in the cave, but you blew that one. But look at what God has given us again. What a great opportunity. What more could you ask for? Your enemy is asleep. He's in an incredibly vulnerable position. A weapon is in reach next to him. And furthermore, there's nobody on the planet who would know who had done it. David, this is outstanding. In fact, David, say the word and I'll do it myself. He says essentially, if you look at verse 8, this will be so easy, just one quick stroke and it will be over. I won't have to do it twice. And this guy will be out of our hair, we'll be rid of him. And life will be, you know, life will be different from this point forward. Come on, David, what do you say? Verse 9 to 12 is actually David's response. He's adamant in his refusal to take Saul's life. No, Abishai, we're not going to do this. And I have a twofold reason. The first one is this. We will not be guiltless if we take the life of the Lord's anointed. This is the King of Israel. This is the man that God has put into office. Yes, he's a rascal. I don't have any use for the man in one sense, but he is the Lord's anointed. He says that specifically in verse 9. He's treacherous, right? He's not living the kind of life that the anointed of the Lord ought to be living. But that doesn't change the fact. That's still who he is. He still occupies the office. And it's not up to me to terminate at will the life of the Lord's anointed. I cannot bring the life and position of this man to an end. That's what he says essentially in verse 11a. That's his first reason. If we did this, we would have blood on our hands, and I would never be able to live right the rest of my life for doing this incredibly wrong thing. But he has a second reason. He knows perfectly well, and this is a man acting wisely, he knows perfectly well that God himself is capable of removing Saul whenever he desires to do so. And he says as much in verse 10. If I take his life, yes, I eliminate the man, but I would have blood on my hands. God is perfectly capable of terminating his office and his life if that's what he desires, and everything would be fine. In fact, there's many, many different ways that the Lord could accomplish this purpose. Far, far more than what I could number. Therefore, rather than me stepping in and taking the action myself, I have to be patient and wait upon the Lord to do it. Because He is perfectly capable of doing so, I have to wait for the Lord to execute His will in His way and at His time. And therefore, I adamantly refuse to take the matter into my own hands, even when it would appear that God might be giving me the providential opportunity to do so. Even when it appears that I might be the chosen means that God would use to get the job done. I can't step out and take this independent action and know for sure that I have fulfilled God's purposes. Therefore, I cannot do it. Period. That's his position. That's his reason. That's his argument. Now, how do we account for this? Well, obviously, the Lord is again restraining David. And David does not yield to this temptation that is coming to him to seize the moment, to take advantage of the opportunity, and to terminate the reign of this ruthless king. And so what does David do? He grabs Saul's spear, yanks it out of the ground. He gets a jug of water that's sitting there, and he and Abishai fled from the scene. Doesn't touch the Lord's anointed whatsoever. Doesn't touch a hair on his head, let alone take his life. Now, before continuing with the story in the text, I want to bring out an important point from this whole episode here. Just as we saw in the former incident with David and Saul in the cave, and brethren, this is so important, we have to be careful how we read providence, and we must not trust in our own judgment. Now, two things I want to mention. First of all, reading providence. We can read providence in any way that we want to if we are not careful. You have two men here in the same circumstances reading providence entirely different from one another. Like Abishai, we can look how something has played out and immediately draw the conclusion that God must be in it because it squares with my own desires. And I can end up defending it for that very reason. It runs consistent with my disposition. And because of that, I have a lens that reads providence in my judgment perfectly. And I can be certain that this is God's will. Abishai's reading of providence would lead him to do what if David was not present with him? He would have taken the life of Saul in a nanosecond. And then he would have returned and explained his actions to his companions. And what would they have done? They would have all rejoiced in the incredibly kind providence of God. And they would have all been dead wrong. Without an inkling to that. Totally convinced that this was of the Lord. And the Lord has been so kind, so good, praising God, worshiping God, and they would have been wrong. Ultimately, God alone is the interpreter of providence. And brethren, that means you and I must proceed incredibly cautiously when we are reading providence. William Cooper, in his hymn, in fact it's number 21 in our hymn book, one of the stanzas says, God works in mysterious ways, reads like this, blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. You see, Abishai would have ignored that, not waiting for God to make it plain. He would have assumed. And the assumption, though, would have been related to his own desire. And he would have acted upon it. And he would have done the very wrong thing. The second thing I want to mention relating to reading Providence is trusting judgment. So we can look at our own judgment in a given matter and be absolutely certain that such and such a thing is the right thing to do, because that is my judgment about it, and I can be dead wrong. Brethren, our independent judgment is not infallible. And we must not make our independent judgment ultimate. That would get us into real trouble. And that's what Abishai would have done as well. He's reading Providence, and he gets a good indication, as it were. He trusts in his own judgment in the matter. He makes his judgment ultimate, and he would take a course of action based upon that, justify it by Providence, and have done the wrong thing. His judgment was not infallible. See, there are too many other factors that have to be concerned, which should drive us to being suspicious about our own independent judgment. We should be afraid of that. Cautious. Slow to act until I get, some help in a larger picture to see it more clearly. And wait. And then take a course of action. Like in this case with David, the thing may appear to be right and actually be the wrong thing to do. Or the thing could be right to do, but not with the means that I have at my disposal. Or maybe not in the way that I think it ought to be done. Or at the time that I think it ought to be done. So see, even if it's right, there's still many other factors, and I can even be wrong about it being right. There's just too much going on for me to quickly read Providence, rely on my own judgment, and especially when my desires are active in that, I tell you, you're going to go astray 99 times out of 100. You're going to miss it. See, even if a thing is right, there might be 100 other ways of getting the right thing done. And David knew the thing might be right to terminate this man's life and his cruel reign and his harassment of me, but there's an infinite number of ways of getting that done, and God knows that all too well, and so I'm going to leave it with him. See, the hard part in that pushed me back in the position of waiting upon him. That puts me in the position of having to go through all the hassle day in and day out until God performs his will. It'd be a whole lot easier just to step in myself, get it done with one decisive blow, and have it over. But I can't do that unless I am absolutely 110% sure that it's God's will. Since I'm not sure, I can't do it. That puts me back into the process of waiting. Brethren, we can't get locked into our narrow viewpoint. We can't trust in our own judgment, or else we will end up taking a course of action that may prove to be disastrous in the end, and yet we go about justifying it by what a kind providence. Like in these cases with David, where he is willing to stop and back up, we need to be thoroughly and biblically informed. We need to have wisdom from on high informing us in the moment. And we need to have others around us who can see the matter perhaps more clearly than I myself, by myself, am capable of doing. And so don't be arrogant of your own estimation of things. Learn to mistrust yourself. and develop a greater depth of humility in your soul. I think that is in this story here. I mean, I think that's a lesson we can glean from it. And I trust that will be helpful to you. We want to look now at the rhetoric of David. It's in verses 13 to 20. And David is going to speak after he's been in the camp and he's left with the spear and the water jug. And he doesn't go back home. He goes to a vantage point where he can be seen. And then he is going to enter into this dialogue. He's going to express himself in two ways. The first is in anger, verses 13 to 16. And then he's going to express himself in appeal, verses 17 to 20. Let me read these texts so we can work with them a little more closely. Verse 13, David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. You get the picture here? And David called to the army, so he's calling to the whole army of Israel, and to Abner, the son of Ner, in particular, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over the Lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your Lord. This thing that you have done is not good. And the Lord lives, as the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that he has in at his head, that he had at his head." And so there's a safe distance now between David and the armies here, the dreaded army of Israel, and he arouses the soldiers from their sleep. And then he calls out to Abner in particular. To me, and I might be reading into it, it seems like Abner is responding like a big shot here. You know, "Who are you, man, who talks to the king?" You know, I mean, he's the king's bodyguard, he's the captain, and somebody's addressing him. And, you know, "Who are you, you nobody out there? What's this all about?" And David then immediately rebuked Abner for his failure to protect the king while he was sleeping. I think Abner's probably stunned by the accusation. You know, I mean, this is before the watching army of Israel, and he's saying, "Man, you were asleep at your post, and people came into the camp, and we could have killed the king. You weren't doing your job, you big dummy." Probably stunned. And so what does David do? David brings out the empirical evidence that he had been there in order to ridicule him even more. Abner's kind of saying, "Who were you who would talk to the king? Oh, you were asleep at your post. You didn't protect him." "Yeah, sure. How do you know?" "Well, I know because, look, I've got the spear." "Huh?" "I've got the jar of water that was at his head." And what can Abner do at that point? Thoroughly humiliated, ridiculed. He's been condemned for his gross negligence and failure by this person who's standing over there shouting out to him. The whole point, of course, in this part of the narrative is to demonstrate how easily Saul's life could have been taken. If that had been the intent, but he still lives, therefore you have to conclude, it was not my intent to take his life at all. That's David's argument, expressed somewhat in anger as he ridicules and rebukes Abner. But then notice verses 17 to 20, he expresses this rhetoric in an appeal. Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, O Lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands?" Now, therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. This is like a proposal. It's his appeal. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if this stirring up is of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. Now, David's tone, kind of, in a sarcastic manner to Abner, his tone changes when he recognizes that Saul has recognized him. And so he now addresses Saul, and he inquires of him, why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you insisting on pursuing me? You know, if God is behind this, and God has instigated this, and God has provoked you and stirred up your heart, okay, I accept that, and let's offer him a sacrifice and clear the matter up. But if God has not instigated this, but man has, if this is coming out of your own wicked heart, then let God curse the one who is instigating this, because this is an unjust and unrighteous action. Either way, Saul, he says in essence, don't be guilty of shedding innocent blood. That's what you will be doing. I've had two opportunities now to take your life. I haven't done so. Obviously, it's not my intent to kill you. Why is it your intent to kill me? If God isn't in it, you're on a fool's errand. It's a total waste of time. You're the king. Don't you have better things to do? You're out here in this wilderness seeking for a single flea. Someone thoroughly insignificant, in other words. Don't you have better things to do? You're like a hunter crisscrossing the mountains looking for a truly trivial quarry. And so Saul, come on, man, give it up. It's a worthless venture. It's a total waste of time. It doesn't make sense. Go back to Jerusalem and get on the business of ruling the nation and forget about me. I'm not after you. I'm nobody. I have a handful of renegades out here in the boondocks. I mean, come on, call it quits and let's get on with life. Now, Saul responds to him in verses 21 to 25. I won't read the whole thing, but I want you to notice Saul says in verse 21, I have sinned. We've heard this before, have we not? Return, my son David, for I will do no more harm to you. Because my life was precious in your eyes this day, behold, I've acted foolishly, and I've made a great mistake. Now, I addressed this before when we heard this same rhetoric, but let me remind you, we have to be careful about Saul's lofty and pious rhetoric. What he said sounds so good. And it would be wonderful if it truly described his character. And if this true description of his character was the end of the story, and the repentance was genuine, and he never did this thing again, that would be worthwhile. But neither of those things are the case. The reason being is he has murder in his heart. His pursuit of David is his resolute determination to kill him. It's not just a misjudgment at some point. It's not the whim of a moment. This is a settled conviction. It's a resolute determination. It's the compulsion of his life. He's bent on doing evil, and his conscience has become callous to the evil he's trying to accomplish. He's tried to kill this man many times, and he has failed. He's still trying to kill him, and he fails. He feigns this repentance and will turn around again and continue trying to kill him. His repeated choices have now bent his character in an evil direction, and his conscience is numb to any accusations against himself. That's really where he's at in terms of his heart and his character. And so what are we to do with his virtuous words? How do we account for what he is saying? Well, it's nothing more than the words of a man whose drugged conscience is sobered for a moment. You know, the most hardened criminal can have moments of moral sobriety and even a sense of regret about things that he has done. But give him time, and he will go do them again. That's the case with Saul. That this rhetoric is false. It doesn't really reveal the truth about his character. The words are cheap, meaningless, and insignificant. For a moment, his conscience has been loosened from the death grip upon it, but his conscience was never quickened by grace. We often describe this with reference to somebody getting religion. And they have some kind of experience, and boy, they've changed, and they're going to do this now, and they're going to stop doing that, and there seems to be the turning over of a new leaf, and you know they seem to be different. As long as the emotion is there, but when the experience is over and the emotion fades, because there was no genuine transformation in the soul, they return to their true character, and in their true character, they continue doing the things they were doing before. So what they had was short-lived, and the conscience, open for a moment, will return to its deep sleep. And it will reject the accusing flashes of conviction. See, that is why, brethren, listen to me, that is why saving faith must necessarily be accompanied by genuine spirit-wrought repentance. Or it will never be the real thing. And that's what easy believism today skips. We have easy believism, faith, you know, acceptance of some propositional truth, inviting Jesus into your heart, and all these kinds of things that have nothing to do with spirit-wrought repentance. And so it doesn't last. It's the seed falling on different kinds of soil that have emotional uprising and religious feelings and moral change, but not saving grace, not spiritual repentance. Repentance unto life is a spirit-wrought work in the soul that does not need to be repented of. You understand that? See, in this case, Saul's repentance needs to be repented of. If he were going to get right with God, he would have to repent of his repentance. That's a difficult thing, and that's why many people today stay stuck in their false system. I did that repentance thing. If it's not repentance unto life, it's a repentance that needs to be repented of. Repentance is not just a change of mind. It is a spiritual dynamic that so grips the soul that it redirects the life away from sin and redirects the life towards God. And the Bible always depicts the kind of fruit that comes forth from that kind of true repentance. It is radical in nature. It's the product of a new birth. And it brings about a permanent change in attitude and action. And so the whole lifestyle reflects the reality of genuine repentance. My point is, you don't see that in Saul. You don't see that. You hear words. You have emotional expression. You have good intentions. You have lofty rhetoric that don't mean a single thing. Because the next day, it is business as usual. When the emotions subside, the memories that you had of your experience quickly fade, and the former principles that were driving the life are revived. See, life is not just about emotion. There are convictions and motivations in the depth of one's soul that drive the life. You can suppress those. You can get emotional feelings and religious feelings that kind of override those for a time. But when those things subside, what is really there will surface all over again. And the dog will return to its own vomit. And the other ways that the Scripture describes it. And the trouble is, the soul then is strengthened against the truth. And those principles that drive the life that are now revived come forth with greater intensity and vengeance, and they are going to now master the life even more. Maybe to where you never again return. There comes a time where Saul never again gets a religious inkling. And he's dead set on the destruction of this person that he perceives to be his enemy. The conscience is seared to an even greater degree, and the soul drifts even farther away from God. Now, to bring this to a conclusion, on these two occasions where he's had the opportunity to take Saul's life, and on this one in particular, what is it that sets David apart from his contemporaries? Everybody else is urging him to take a different course of action that he thinks ought to be taken. What makes him to differ? Why is he able to see things so differently than them? I believe it's because on both occasions, he chose a course of action that was different than what was being recommended to him, because it was based upon his ability to see the situation differently than they saw it, because David is being governed by a righteous principle. The others are not. They're being driven pragmatically. They're being driven by opportunity. They're being driven by desire. They're being driven by their own judgment. David is able to put that aside and be driven by a righteous principle. I don't care what the situation looks like. I will not take the life of God's anointed for any reason whatsoever. That's the principle that guides me. That's how I would answer. David, in that sense, is free. Free from his own affections. Free from his own desires. And he's able to be governed by this principle that guides his life. In other words, the agenda for David, and thus the operating principle of David, was that of fulfilling righteousness. See, if the starting point for David, or if the reference point for David, was what David himself wanted, then he would have read into providence anything he wanted to get what he wanted. But see, that's not what was motivating David. In fact, others would have said, well, you know what? This is an answer to our prayers. And David could have said, well, you know what? This answers our prayer. You guys are giving me wise counsel. It's squaring with what I really want to do. And now God has given opportunity. Let's do it. But David would not allow himself to be governed in that way. He's governed by a righteous principle. Brethren, we can be so easily governed by personal desire. And because we say that the desire itself is good, we justify the desire and the action that we would take. And in one sense, that is thoroughly irrelevant. You need to step out of that and be governed by a righteous principle, not personal desire. We can be governed by an agenda that is already in place. I've already determined that I'm going to do this and this and this. And now, isn't this incredible? I have the opportunity. We can be governed by appearances. This appears to be right because of opportunity. This is the chance to do right. So I'll do it. Rather than by a righteous principle. Why do so many Christians make bad decisions, especially in spiritual matters? It's because of this very thing. Our desires and our feelings reign too supremely. They regulate our life. I let them regulate my thinking. I make decisions based upon them. I've got to discard that and deny that and mortify those kinds of things so that I can live by a principle of righteousness. Now that takes a deep sense of self-denial. But that's the only way to live the Christian life. I want to give two examples as I close this for Christians. First of all, an example that is blatantly obvious. A young female wants to get involved with this guy that she perceives to be Mr. Perfect. The only problem is that Mr. Perfect is not a Christian. But, for right now, Mr. Perfect would fulfill a legitimate and God-given desire, marriage. God has granted marriage. God allows marriage. I want to get married. And I have Mr. Perfect right in my sights. It also suits my agenda because I am determined to be married before I become an old maid. It has the appearance of being right. He's available. We're in love. He's Mr. Perfect. He has a fabulous job and can support me. What more on planet Earth could a girl want? It seems so right. It seems right for so many reasons. And I can even influence him to become a Christian. Therefore, adding up everything, surely this is an acceptable course of action. And you know what? Even my Christian friends agree with me. But that would be dead wrong. Would it not? Even though all those things that were mentioned are valid, good, true, It's dead wrong. It would not be God's will. It's a decision that would be rational, but it is not a decision that is according to righteousness. And that is the single issue. A subtler example. Let's say that a single mother has been looking for work and is so excited that she was finally hired, and she will begin work next Monday. And she will work Monday through Friday. But over the weekend, she gets a call from another place where she interviewed, and they are willing to pay her much more, but she will have to work Sundays. What should she do? Well, the opportunity fulfills a legitimate and God-given desire to work and to support her children. And it suits her agenda. She would be employed. It has the appearance of being so right. It offers more money. And who can find fault with that? It is a providential opportunity. God has put it in my lap. What more could a person want? And so adding everything up, it certainly seems to be an acceptable course of action. And in this case, you would not find a single Christian, more than likely, who would disagree with taking that job. If she came to me for counsel, I would say that would be dead wrong. Dead wrong. The decision is rational, but it is pragmatic. It is not according to righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. So take the job that allows you to worship on the Lord's day, and you will get a paycheck and all the other things that you need. But you will honor God, and God will take care of you. That's a decision according to righteousness. The single point I'm making with reference to David is this. He functioned by a righteous principle. You see in those illustrations and many more that you could come up with, how so many other factors enter in and influence us, and we make decisions that are not according to righteousness. Just like Abishai was doing, and just like the counselors in the cave were doing. And I'm saying we can't go in that direction. We have to live by a principle of righteousness. We don't regulate our thinking so often in our individual decisions by a principle of righteousness. Other things win the day. We regulate our thinking by a host of other things, and then we justify it. And those other things are things like personal desire. That's probably biggest on the list. Appearance of being right. Apparent opportunity. Our own convenience. Whether something is popular or not. And all these kinds of things. And we add them up and we make a decision. And it may be a very wrong decision. I'm simply advocating that we must take spiritual realities and God's righteousness to be our greatest priority, or we're going to be lured into something other than God's will. We will succumb to things that are immediate, and just like David could have, it's there. You know, once you make the decision, you're going to live with the consequences, and be able to live with the consequences of that the rest of his life. You can't do that. Slow down. Back off. Wait upon the Lord. Get wise counsel. Make a decision according to righteousness, not according to something temporal or to the fleeting feelings of the moment. I see that all over this text, and and trust that God will impress that upon our hearts. In this case, it would have been so deadly because it would have been irreversible. Can't bring the guy back to life. We do things where they may not be irreversible, but we sure are going to sow seed that we're going to have to harvest and make life difficult and miserable and complicated, and you don't want to do that. Make the righteous decision, do it the first time around, and see God work and see God bless it. Just like with David. And David comes out the winner in the end, does he not? You bet he does. And this is why he's a man after God's own heart. Amen? All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful Old Testament narrative of David, so many centuries ago, but so living and real, even as we explain it and talk about it here tonight, with principles that are timeless, principles that are just as important in the New Covenant as in the Old Covenant, principles that are lasting, principles that are safe to guide our lives by. And we thank you that we see them fleshed out in this human drama and real life situation. Lord, help us to be a people who are determined to function by a righteous principle. Lord, that means we have to put aside our own desires and our feelings and the things that tend to get in the way. Lord, we truly are a people who are filled with all kinds of inordinate desires and even evil aspirations. But Lord, even the things that we want that seem to be good and upright and healthy and may not always be the best for our souls, may not be the best thing for our own spiritual life. Lord, I think of my own life, where, as I mentioned this morning, desiring to have a large and effective ministry, and perhaps that would have been the most deadly thing that you could ever have given to me. And yet it seemed so right, it seemed so good, it seemed so important. And yet in your judgment, it is not so vital. It's certainly not the most important thing. And I thank you, Lord, for giving to me exactly what I needed most and could benefit by the most. And Lord, may we all have that sense about your work in our life. Give us what we really need. Give us what is really best for us. Give us what is unto our edification for our eternal well-being. And do not let us have those things, Lord, that appear so important, look to be so useful and helpful, but really are just ways we disguise what we actually want and could really harm us in the end. Oh, Lord, grant us wisdom. Grant us the ability to wait upon you, to look to you, to trust in you, to rely upon you, just as David did. He relied upon you, Lord, and we need to be people like that as well. So bless your word to us tonight. Write these principles upon our souls and lead us in the way everlasting. May you be praised. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.